keep your Bibles open to Exodus 12, verses 1 through 14, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus. And I hope and I pray, my prayer for us as a church family is that couple things we'll recognize. Is one of the things that we'll recognize is that not all of us might be in the same place spiritually, meaning we may not have grown up in the church, or we may have come to Christ later on, or our understanding of the Bible might be a little bit different from those that have had for generations the scriptures read in their home and household. And we might not make all the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But my other prayer is this, that we would always find the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament. Because one of the greatest fallacies in our day and age is that somehow there's a different God for the old and a different for the new, and that the old is angry and wrathful and that the new is gracious and loving. But it's all the same. The same word, the same plan of salvation, the same God who executes that plan of salvation. In the last we were together in studying the book of Exodus, we had this brief connection between the Passover that we find in chapter 12 of Exodus and the Lord's Supper that is instituted on the night of Passover by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the final marriage feast of the Lamb. And in each one of those places, we saw the Lamb of God. The Lamb in Exodus that we will see in more fullness today, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then in Revelations 5, the Lamb who looks as if it had been slain, who is worthy to open the scrolls. And we see this glorious connection of God's plan of salvation. And this morning I want us to return to Exodus 12 and God's instructions for this first Passover and begin to dig a little deeper in order to understand the connection between the Old Testament and the New and what God's plan of salvation is, because it is being progressively for the people in Exodus revealed more fully for us. But for us, it's important to recognize, as I said the last time that I preached, that we often say that you cannot understand the Old Testament without the New. But I would suggest to us that we really can't understand the fullness of the New Testament without the Old, without understanding the Old. And so I hope that those connections are being made. One way we see the richness of the connection between the Old and the New Testament is understanding what in theological circles they call typology. That the Old Testament is full of types of Christ. Types meaning events and actions and people where there is a direct pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, it's important for us to understand that types, when we talk about types, are not analogies, nor are they parables. Because analogies and parables are simple stories told, but not lived, in order to give us a spiritual lesson. We see those parables as Jesus preaches those parables in the New Testament. But types are actual events, actual people, actual interactions between God and man, which are types of Christ. Because every passage and every a word of the Old Testament leads us to and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the whole intention of the Old Testament, was to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. And in order to understand the fullness of our faith, it's important to begin to recognize and see these types. Because what's happening in that moment is as important to them, but it's connected to our salvation as well. And what we recognize there is that our salvation is deepened. Our understanding of what God is doing, who he is, and how he interacts with his people is deepened as we understand these types. But what we also understand is that the salvation that God was bringing, in this case, in Passover, was as rich as our faith is today. Now, they may not have recognized it in that moment, but God is redeeming them in this time and place in the Passover because he is looking to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though we look at things in a linear fashion, God doesn't. That's not how God functions. God in time and space knows all that he is doing completely and fully. It is only revealed to us in Revelation as it progresses. So this morning I want us to look at Passover, and I want us to outline this passage in a way that helps us to see the patterns of interaction between God and his people and what exactly is happening, and to see the amazing grace and good news of the gospel in this Old Testament passage. We'll look at, in verse 3 through 6, we'll look at God's rule or standard. Verses 7 through 11, we'll look at the believer's responsibility towards God's initiative. And then in verses 12 through 13, we'll look at God's response to his rule and the responsibility of God's people. So let me just open us in prayer this morning, and as we enter into this wonderful text as it's been read for us. Father, we are so grateful this morning for the absolute richness, the feast that is ours in the Word of God. Father, help us to recognize that where John says that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and was God, that now the Word comes from God to Moses and Moses to the people is the Word of God. And that that word will become flesh and will dwell among us. So that, Father, in every word that comes forth from your mouth, we see the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace and mercy of God, and that we would rejoice and be different for having been here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin by looking this morning at God's rule. Now, what's a rule? A rule is a standard, if you would. When we think about the New Testament canon, we think about a rule. This is the standard or the rule by which God has given his word. And we see God's rule in his instructions here to the people of Israel. But it's important for us to understand that throughout the Old Testament and the New, that there is never anything that we do that is not a response to the initiative of God. If we miss that, we completely miss what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It is always God's initiative. So if God says, "Do this and you shall live," that's initiative. It's not that we do that and kind of hope that God lets us live. No, it's always God's rule. It's always God's initiative. And this rule comes from the very person of God himself. And so it's not Moses going, "Boy, God's really ticked. And a lot of people are going to die tonight. But let's try this. Let's take a little lamb and try to sprinkle its blood." No, it's God saying to Moses, "Here's my standard." And in this standard of what's going to happen in Passover, we see the holiness of God. We see the sinfulness of man. And we see the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. And so God's rule is the fullness of God and the good news of the gospel together, as we see. So let's look at verses 3 through 6 and recognize the connections between what is being told here and the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells them in verse 3, he says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight." And so God says that this is what you are to do in order for me to redeem you. Now, the work of God is in the initiative of God, not simply in what's about to happen, meaning this is God's rule. He says, you are to take a lamb. Now, we are so familiar with Christian imagery, and we're so familiar with these words. But a lamb was an innocent animal. In fact, it was an innocent animal that didn't deserve punishment. Now, it wasn't an animal that was vicious, that might bite us, that we are killing it in retaliation for the fact that it bit us. No, the picture of a lamb is an innocent creature. And of course, right away, our thoughts should go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in that moment when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming towards him for baptism, and he says to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, for every Jew, that would have been, their necks would have just cracked as they turned to see what John was talking about. Because this lamb, this innocent lamb that was going to be slaughtered, was for them an understanding of that which came between them and the wrath of God. And so here's this lamb. He goes on further to say that it is to be a year old. Why a year old? This lamb was to be in its prime, meaning to say it wasn't old and depleted. Neither was it young at that time, but it was to be in its prime. And once again, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that at the age of 33, in his prime, he enters his ministry, not as a child or as an old man who's lived his life and, well, you know, it's okay to die now. No, he, in his prime, comes and is sacrificed on our behalf. And it's to be a lamb that is without blemish, meaning to say there were other lambs, but this one was to be without blemish, a further reflection of innocence, that it was to be spotless, it was to be without blemish as far as lambs would go. And the glory of the incarnation, we see the wonder of the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We see the perfection of his character in his deity, which is so important. Now, it's important for us to understand this because any number of people fall into heresies. For instance, the Mormons, who say that Jesus was simply a man and he became God. He attained to a godliness. And so therefore, you and I can do the same thing, and that's redemption. Well, that's not the gospel whatsoever. The glory of the gospel is that God came down and filled himself into the flesh of a man. Therefore, he was perfect and without blemish because his character was holy and perfect. We see it in the conceiving by the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, he is fully man. There's flesh and blood and bones. There is the ability to feel the sting of rejection, the pain and suffering of death, and the ability to die on the behalf of others. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see here a lamb without blemish, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity and his humanity as well. And then he goes on to say that you are to keep this lamb for 4 days. Notice that you begin on the 10th day of the month, and you select the lamb on the 10th, and then you are to sacrifice it on the 14th day. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, in his teaching on the sacrificial lamb, points out that in this 4 days, we see Jesus in the triumphal entry. God is proclaiming him to be King of Kings. He comes in riding on a donkey, as did Solomon and as did David before him. And this is on the throne of David. He is being exalted. And God is setting him apart for a purpose. Now, if you're just cursory looking at the Bible, you'll say, boy, good start, bad ending. Starts off as king, and then the people turn on him and he dies. That's tough. No, but in this reality, it's the same purpose. At the beginning of this 4 days, God sets him apart. And why 4 days? You're to examine this lamb. You're to make sure that there wasn't any sickness, that you didn't just make a mistake in how you picked this lamb and then it kind of keeled over. No, you waited for 4 days to examine this lamb to make sure it was without blemish. And how fascinating that from the triumphal entry to the crucifixion comes some of Jesus' greatest teachings, and he is tested by the Pharisees, he is tested by the Sadducees, and he is even tested by Pilate. And what does Pilate declare? I find no fault in this man. And here is the Lamb of God, tested and approved by men. And even Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is struggling with the fact that he is about to die, and yet he says, not my will, but yours be found. And he's found with no fault. And here, even in the wonder of God's economy, a sinful man like Pilate declares him to be King of the Jews and placards that above the cross on which he is about to die. And the lamb is examined in those 4 days, and then he is crucified. After those 4 days, God tells the people of Israel, it is at twilight that you are to sacrifice, each and every one of you is to sacrifice the lamb and to kill it. And if you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, you'll remember that there is a place and a time when the Pharisees are all together and the Sanhedrin comes together and they are arguing about what to do with Jesus. And the chief priest says this, it is better for one man to die than for all to die. And then there's a cursory comment there, I believe it's in John's gospel, where he says this, and by this he prophesied about what the Lord Jesus was about to do. And here it is, where he's saying, let's kill this one so that the rest of us can all live, and not even understanding and knowing. But you'll remember that most commentators suggest that the Hebrew day begins at sunset of the day. And so the twilight would be the afternoon time. Because why? because at Passover and at the Sabbath, the preparations would have to have been done before the sun sets in order to fulfill the law. And you'll remember that Jesus is crucified, and it would be in this moment what is considered in the Jewish day twilight before the sun was to set, because we recognize that even there, they asked for Jesus' body so that they can bury him before the sun set. And here at this twilight period, the Lamb of God is taken out by the people. And he is put to death by the people on behalf of the people and for their sake, though they knew nothing of it. And then God goes on to say that you are to take this whole lamb to do something with it. Notice what he says, you are to take the blood of the lamb and you are to sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. Now it's important to recognize that even in these details there's something missing. You are not to sprinkle the blood on the threshold. Why? Well, in Hebrews we reread this. Lest we trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about a cheap grace by which we take the Lord's Supper and seek to live for our own glory and in our own strength and for our own desires, and yet call ourselves Christians. And he says, lest we trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to be sprinkled on the doors and on the lintel of the house. And then the lamb itself that was sacrificed is to be eaten. And is to be eaten in such a way as to satisfy and to fill the people. And we see this once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on that last Passover began to institute the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember it's not taking lamb, but bread, the unleavened bread that we'll look at in just a moment and more fully next week. He takes the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, shed for the remission of your sins. Drink ye all of it. And we see what is being played out in the Passover on that one night, and on that Passover many years later, we see the fulfillment of this glorious plan of salvation. Believer, this is your faith. A faith that is grounded in the word of God of the Old and the New Testament. This is your faith that springs from the rule of God, where we see the wrath of God about to come upon all of Egypt because of the holiness of God. And you'll remember in this passage, it says that God says, I am going to bring wrath upon the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Egyptians, and their gods. But for you, sprinkle this blood, and I shall see it and pass over. And in this wonderful picture, we see we see the seriousness of our sin that costs the Lamb a life. And we see the amazing grace of God, which is found in the justice that is looked forward to on the cross. And with the Jewish believer then, who looked forward in faith as they ate and drank, we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize what they could never, ever have dreamt about in their wildest dreams, that the Yahweh who met Moses in the burning bush, the great I Am, would take on flesh and would die in our stead as the Lamb of God. In verses 7 through 11, we see the believer's response. What is our responsibility in this reality? And please never forget, our responsibility is proclaimed by God, and it is responsive to His initiative. It never comes first. And the believer was to step out in faith and obedience. What is it that the sprinkling of blood is going to keep me from death? It's because God told me to do it. And I'm going to step out in faith, because that which God has called me to do, I will do in faith. And it is what will keep me from His damning wrath. And so he is to examine the Lamb. He is to examine it for those 4 days. And as we take the Lord's Supper, and I ask for you to excuse us. We've struggled with the Lord's Supper in this COVID era, and we haven't given time as much, I realize, because we haven't been passing out the Lord's Supper. We each have it, to give that time to examine. Well, what does the Apostle Paul call us in 1 Corinthians 12 to do? We're to discern what? In the elements. We're to discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a mere morsel of bread, nor is it simply a cup, but it is pointing us to, as the Lamb that was being eaten and the blood being sprinkled, pointing us to the fullness of what Christ has done, and we feast on Him spiritually. They're to take and they're to kill the Lamb. And they're to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts. And then notice that they're to roast it on fire. They're not to boil it and they're not to eat it raw, but they're to roast it on fire. And of course, if we ever look at the picture of fire in the Old Testament, it has a number of different purposes. Yes, it's for cooking as it is here. But fire is also a reflection of the holiness of God. But it is also a reflection of the wrath of God towards men as well. And even in this roasting on fire, by fire, we recognize and we realize that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who, in the torment of the cross, takes upon Himself the damnation of the fire of hell on our behalf. And in that moment, He is sacrificed for us. And then we're to eat of it. And notice, and I hope as you are sitting here in church, and especially as our children, as they begin to come up in the faith, that it's not simply enough to look from afar upon the Lamb of God. No, its blood is to be sprinkled as an active reality, and we're to partake and we're to eat spiritually of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're here today and you've recognized that you've played church all your life. You've been looking at it. You've been watching it. You've been curious about it. Maybe even falsely you participated in it. And God is inviting you in to that place where faith becomes a reality of who you are, your life in every aspect, as the blood is sprinkled on our behalf and as we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're to eat it, as it says in verses 7 through 11, we're to eat it with unleavened bread. And I'll leave that for next week as we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and recognize in it God's call to us as well. But then we're to eat it with bitter herbs. To the point to the bitterness of bondage from which the Israelites are being saved. And for us, the bondage is to sin and slavery to Satan. And God in His grace has redeemed us. But in these bitter herbs, Zechariah 12:10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. And then listen to these words, and they shall look on me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for a firstborn. And here in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can just see the disciples, Mary Magdalene and Mary his mother, at the foot of the cross, recognizing the bitterness of the reality that beheld them. But on that resurrection day, that bitterness is gone, and so we don't partake with bitterness of herb. And yet, we are called also not simply to perceive the body and blood of Christ, but we're to examine ourselves and mourn in bitterness over the sin that is ours, that which led the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. But then notice in verse 11, not only are we to eat it in bitterness, with bitterness of herbs and in repentance of sin, but we're to eat it in the readiness of action. Notice what he says here, and we recognize this for that time and space. Eat it in haste, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand. And like the Israelites freed from the bondage of slavery, we too must eat the Lord's Supper with a readiness of action that we're called to in the New Testament. Jesus himself said of the Lord's Supper, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." And our feasting is a preparation, if you will. It should be for action as well. Well, what action should we take? Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. "Stand therefore," the Apostle Paul says, "with your loins girded with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparedness of the gospel of peace." Luke 12, 34 through 26, Jesus is saying, "Where your treasure is, your heart will also be. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning. Then you will be like a servant who is waiting for his master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, you can open the door for him at once." 1 Peter 1:13. "Why gird your loins and your minds with soberness and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Is that how you and I partake of the Lord's Supper? Are we feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply for the forgiveness of our sins, which should be joyous, but also for the fact that God is preparing us for service in his kingdom day by day until that day when the Lord Jesus returns? So as you partake of the gospel and it is proclaimed through your taking, are your feet fitted? Their sandals were to be on because they were about to move. Their belts were girded around their waist. And the Apostle Paul says that we too are needing to be prepared to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to live out the truth of the gospel day by day and moment by moment. But I wonder sometimes if we fail to recognize that the Lord's Supper doesn't simply just point us to the absolution of our sin, but equips us for a life of faith and service to the Lord in the fullness of the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, just quickly, just look at the response. God's response. We looked at his rule. We looked at man's responsibility. And here's God's response. God's response is simply and utterly unmerited mercy and grace to those who rest on him and him alone for their salvation. It's not because we do these things that grace comes, but it's grace from beginning to end. It's God's grace in his rule. It's God's grace in saying, come to me and rest on me. And it's God's grace in his response as well. Verse 12 and 13 reads as such. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And then here's the grace. Here's the good news of the gospel. I will see the blood and I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, this morning, hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Exodus chapter 12. When I see the blood, and how glorious is the love and the grace and the mercy of the Lord who provided the means of salvation for his people then and connects it to his people now. And on that fateful night in Egypt when God saw the blood on the doorpost, what did he see? He saw the shed blood of his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he passed over his people that night. And brothers and sisters, how wonderful and glorious it is that that salvation this morning for each and every one of us who has placed their trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we this morning, just as sinful and vile as not only the Israelites, but the Egyptians, deserving death and damnation as those were that night who placed their trust in the blood on the doorpost as God commanded. And this very day when God looks upon you, believer in Jesus Christ, he sees not your sin, or your shame, but he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ purchased by that blood. And this morning he sees not your sin, but he sees you robed and dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we have received by faith, by placing our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel proclaimed to us this morning. How wonderful that even though those on that night in Exodus in Egypt knew nothing of the depth, knew nothing that when they sprinkled the blood, that you saw the blood of Jesus, your son. Oh, Lord, awaken our hearts unto the fullness of our salvation. Awaken our hearts in the richness that those this morning who find themselves shameful this morning because of sin would recognize that you see them and you do not see their sin. Neither do you see your shame. But what you see in the justice of the cross is the shed blood of Jesus, and you see us this morning in your righteousness. Oh God, help our unbelief, I pray. For there is not one here who in some way, shape, or form doesn't wrestle with an unbelief of some kind. For if we believed, that we would dance this morning. We would shout with joy We will clap our hands with the trees that rejoice in response. So, Father, would you make our hearts as such, make our lives as such, that we would leave from here rejoicing and ready, taking the good news of the gospel to those who you are calling unto yourself, that they too might hear. Father, if there be some here or in our hearing this morning who have never trusted, maybe they've never known the wrath of God, maybe they've never seen the connection to the blood of Jesus, and all they've seen is ritual and rite, I pray that you would open their eyes through the power of your Holy Spirit, that they would recognize the amazing grace and your great love for us this morning. Would you release us this morning as loved and beloved children, that we may walk out of here profoundly different than we came in, solely for the fact that you've preached the gospel to us this morning, and we need to hear it day by day, moment by moment, again and again. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus Christ, your blood shed on the cross for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you sing? Let's sing with greatness, great thanksgiving in our heart. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hymn 179. We pray.